Welcome to the Christadelphian Classics podcast, brought to you by Wilderness Voice. Principles and Proverbs by Islip Collier, Part 2, Proverbs, Chapter 12, Mercy and Kindness. It is a general convention to speak kindly of those who are beyond the reach of cruelty. Often a tirade of splendectic invective has been stayed by the news that the subject of it had been met with a sudden death. We might reasonably suppose that men who can be merciful to those who have ceased to live would extend their kindness to those under sentence. And as we all have the sentence of death in ourselves, we should be protected from cruelty by the misfortune of our nature. History shows, however, that human beings have been sadly lacking in this quality of mercy. Some men and women have been deliberately and purposefully cruel, taking a fiendish delight in the affliction of pain. Others have been almost equally cruel through the selfishness, stupidity, greed, fear, thoughtlessness, or irritability. Mercy was one of the qualities enjoined in the earliest days. It's one of the first expressions of the law of love. It's one of the attributes of God, although divine mercy may often be conditioned by facts too high for man to understand. The first proclamation of the law through Moses emphasized the mercy of God, although often this has been forgotten while harsher words are remembered. Visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation has often been quoted and its justice called in question. Some have noticed the explicit instruction in another part of the law that the son should not be punished for the father's sin, Deuteronomy 24 verse 16, and have supposed that there was want of harmony. The error of such critics has been due to an imperfect reading of the text. If the complete passage is read by one who has a good knowledge of Scripture, a perfectly harmonious meaning emerges. I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. There is no suggestion of punishment due to wicked parents falling upon righteous sons, nor of favour due to righteous parents coming to sons who are rebels. The visitation of evil is on those who hate God, and the mercy is for those who love and obey him. The point of contrast between the short period in which evil parents can be a curse and the many generations in which the righteous parents may be a blessing. The wicked descendants of such men as Saul and Ahab suffered for the sins of their fathers during a few generations. God is ready to show mercy to the Jews for the sake of parents who lived thousands of years ago. Rebels will be purged out, Ezekiel 20, but those who are willing in the day of Messiah's power will be brought into the bond of the covenant, not because of their worthiness, but because of the covenant God made with their fathers nearly 4,000 years ago. It is strange that men should be so slow to learn a lesson which should seem to have such a natural appeal to us in our weakness and imperfection. Many teachers in the land of Israel emphasize the need for kindness and mercy while crying aloud against the prevailing cruelty. The Lord Jesus taught this lesson afresh but without much effect, for he suffered at the hands of men as cruel as any of their fathers. He did not expect any great improvement as to the result of his teaching. He predicted that the reign of cruelty would continue, and so it has been throughout history. Very few have learned the lesson even now. The wise man said, "Let not mercy and truth forsake thee. Bind them about thy neck. Write them upon the table of thine heart." That is the final object of all good writing. Much that is written on paper is destroyed without even being read. Even commandments written and engraven on stone have been neglected until the stones have crumbled into dust. But when the commandments of God are written on human hearts, the final object of writing has been achieved. Words written on paper, parchment or stone, or words spoken by inspired lips have then been received by the senses, understood and approved by the intellect, and the thoughts expressed have been, in some measure at least, woven into the character. We read that, "He that hath pity on the poor lendeth to the Lord," Proverbs 19 verse 7. On the other hand, "He that oppresseth the poor reproacheth his Maker," Proverbs 14 verse 31. "He that stoppeth his ears to the cry of the poor, he shall also cry and shall not be heard," 21 verse 13. Perhaps some readers may think that there's not much need to stress those thoughts now. Who in these days and in this land would oppress the poor? We're living in times when the corporate conscience of the community has been aroused as never before, and much provision is made for the unfortunate, sometimes even placing them in a position more favourable than some of the hardly pressed taxpayers who are supposed to need no assistance. Even now, however, all the tendencies reproved by the wise man remain with us. A poor man is still sometimes ill-treated just because he is poor. Many employers of labour are guilty in this matter, although they might indignantly protest against the accusation. They pay good wages to greedy shouters or to men backed up by powerful unions. They forget the claims of a quiet and efficient worker as completely as a healthy man forgets his liver. So it sometimes happens that some of the best servants work on in silence until they're broken by the increasing load. They are underpaid because they're uncomplaining, and they are uncomplaining because they are so poor that they dare not run the risk of making any protest. In other words, they are oppressed just because they are poor. The majority of men and women have no opportunity to play a great part in the world, either for good or evil. The average man cannot be a great tyrant any more than he can be a great philanthropist. His orbit is restricted, and he has no opportunity for display. Perhaps this is why there are so many tyrants in mean streets and shabby homes. It is possible that some men who are most disappointing in workshop and home would be ostentatiously kind if they lived in the public light. It is certain that some who can imagine themselves playing the part of the benevolent prince cannot even be kind-hearted paupers in their own home. The majority of Christ's disciples have always been chained by circumstance and subject to superior powers. They've only been one-talent servants, and so have had a special need to remember the lesson of their prototype in the parable. Their kindness or cruelty will be revealed in the little matters of everyday life. It is futile to wait for a great opportunity in this, as in all other things. The opportunity is with us every day, for every day we come into contact with our fellows. It's written of the virtuous woman that she openeth her mouth with wisdom, and in her tongue is the law of kindness. Surely this suggests abundant opportunity. Everyone knows how cruel words can be, but no one can follow their complex reactions or trace their final effect for evil. Sometimes we see enough to make us afraid. Unkind words have been unkindly remembered, and we've formed a permanent influence for evil. There has been much unchristian retaliation in words, even among those who would never come to blows. Often the permanent effect of such ill words has been worse than that of blows. Gentiles have fought fiercely and afterwards have been friends again. Sometimes men claiming to be disciples of Christ have not only used cruel words but have remained bitterly hostile to each other for the rest of life. In trying to enforce this lesson of mercy and kindness in the little things of life, it's well that we should examine ourselves with unusual scrutiny. for it's a matter in which the worst offenders may be the least conscious of any fault. Moreover, it's a matter on which even the closest friends find it difficult to speak openly. Probably many of us have been pained more than once by the spectacle of a good man or woman spoiling the effect of many virtues by a thoughtless or irritable unkindness of speech. There's even a shadow over many homes. Sometimes there's open retaliation leading to serious evils. Sometimes the unkindness is all on one side, endured by others in silence, but felt just as much. There are offenders who are partly conscious of their fault and try to excuse it by saying, "I know that I'm hasty sometimes, but it's only my way." It's a perfectly natural expression of temper and it's soon over. That which is perfectly natural, however, may also be perfectly devilish. It's well to remember that a flame which only lasts for a few seconds may make a scar that will remain all through life. On the other hand, we have met disciples of Christ who seem to remember that they will be judged by their words. The law of kindness is in their tongues, even if they reveal no depths of wisdom and knowledge. Their speech may be platitudinous and their gifts mere cups of cold water, but yet they may wield a wonderful influence for good. There will be men and women in the kingdom of God who, if they at all remember the former things and for a moment look back to the pit from which they were digged, will call to mind the fact that when God first began to draw them to his kingdom, the first influence was through the cheerful words of a humble neighbour in whose tongue was the law of kindness.